Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ to his servant John. We're going to read the chapters 4 and 5, and the verses 1 to 7 of chapter 5 will form the text for this morning's sermon. So after Jesus introduces himself to John and writes the seven letters, we read the following in chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And now our text. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Thus far our text. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Thus far. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, owing to his testimony to Jesus, his obedience to the word of God, John the Apostle sat exiled on that island of Patmos, forced into slave labor, deprived of many comforts. He lived in a bare cave, we are told. Nevertheless, privileges which no man can imagine comforted this apostle so beloved by the Lord. Right in the first chapter, John records how he saw the living, the risen, the exalted Lord Jesus. And upon seeing his brilliant glory, John fell down as dead. But Jesus lifts him up to his feet. There's work to be done. John was to write the seven letters to the seven churches, the seven lampstands. And in those letters, Jesus knows everything about the churches. The first words often are, "I know you," your works, for example. And Jesus suffers, he rejoices, and triumphs with his churches. The all-knowing and the all-seeing Son of God helps them, also rebukes them. He can also execute the threats of discipline as recorded in those letters. And at the end of the last letter, Jesus says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And in connection with that throne, Jesus allows John and also us a vision of that throne in the heavenly headquarters. Yesterday we could witness a coronation of a new king. And today, keeping in line with that theme about royalty and about our king, we turn to Revelation 5, the verses 1 to 7, to preach good news under this theme, the lion and the lamb opens the sealed scroll. The lion and the lamb opens the sealed scroll. First of all, we see that God presents the scroll to the world. Secondly, no one is worthy to open it. And thirdly, your priest king takes and opens it. The lion and the lamb opens the sealed scroll. And first of all, God presents the scroll to the world. So in the center of the universe, in the headquarters, stands a throne. Whereabouts, you may ask, boys and girls, I cannot tell you exactly. There's such vast space out there. The distances are so astronomical that we measure them by how far light travels in 1 year, and light travels very far in 1 second. And yet we have to use light years to measure distance in space. So I cannot tell you where. It's impossible. But what I can tell you is, judging by what we read in Revelation 4 and 5, it is absolutely radiant, full of glory and splendor, and echoing with the praise of God, from the highest servant to the lowest servant. The real power of the universe radiates out from here, the real throne room. To enhance the throne are stairways of diamonds, sardius, gems to make the eyes of any bride-to-be smile. Radiance and majesty. There's an emerald rainbow circling the throne that speaks about the faithfulness of God to his promises, not to bring another worldwide flood, for instance. God's mercy. Four living ones, cherubim, attend the throne. They are full of power, eagerness to serve, swift and intelligent. And encircling these four living ones are the 24 elders sitting on thrones, robed in white and with crowns on their heads. They represent the leaders of the church, of the Old and the New Testaments. And after these are the multitudes of angels, countless in number, and the myriads of saints. But every eye is riveted on the throne in the center. And what does that teach us? It teaches us also to have an eye on the throne of our God, of a Father and of the Lamb. Many things will pass before your eyes when you read the book of Revelation. Ah, yeah, and when you read it, there's a lot of stuff that can confuse you, and the contents can also horrify you. A third of mankind dies, there's plagues, there's woes, bowls of wrath. It can be horrifying. And therefore, it's always important to keep the main thing in mind, namely, that right at the beginning, and now also, we see that throne in the center of the universe, and our priest king has climbed it. And that is the comfort of the church of all ages. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, I can read it two different ways. I can also say, and that there was a scroll written inside and on the outside, sealed with seven seals. So there's two ways you can do it grammatically, because after all, in the manuscripts, there's no punctuation. You have to decide how to set up all these words into sentences and chapters, for example. That was not done till much later. the manuscripts, the letters just keep running. So it's possible to do that. Now, if the scroll is written on both sides, then obviously, then God is teaching us that it has loaded contents. The contents are rich and full. It's possible. In Scripture, we do read of such scrolls. You can read about the scroll that Ezekiel had to eat, chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 of Ezekiel. You can think of the flying scroll which you encounter in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 5. And so, yes, it can have that meaning. It depends. On the other hand, if the scroll has seven seals on the outside, as was normal, then God is accenting the fact that the contents are sealed and veiled. And we need this book of Revelation, the unveiling, to find out. Otherwise, we do not know what's going to happen in the future. And to appreciate this explanation, just consider for a moment how scrolls were made. Today we have paper, and whether we can write very fancifully or whether we write terribly like doctors whose writings cannot be read, well, it doesn't make any difference today because we have computers and we can take a different type and we can make everything look beautiful. And we have nice paper, we can print on both sides, no worries. But if you think back to how paper was made out of papyrus reeds, then it's a bit differently. A sheet of papyrus was made by laying a row of papyrus reeds vertically. And then overlaying them with another row horizontally. Putting them in water like in the Nile, and then pressing them down. Now, if you note that, then you will find that on one side, where the papyrus reeds are going horizontally, that's the perfect place to write. And that's what often happened. Right along the reed. It was sort of like lined paper that way. If you tried to turn it over, you would have to bump along, and it would be much harder. So it was usual to have it written on the inside, on the papyrus reeds that were lying horizontally. And then it would stress that this is a sealed scroll and we need someone to open it. And that really, in our text, is the main item. You boys and girls might wonder, what's written in such a scroll? Do you know? John the Apostle did not. It was sealed after all. Now the rest of this book is an unveiling. And it makes it clear that a lot of things are going to happen. Many things have happened already. And some are still to happen. At the start of this vision, John heard the voice, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things." And then John would see God's plans for the future. The sealed scroll contains those plans of God for the future. And so we read that this is a very important book, a very important scroll. The coronation yesterday, a Bible was given to the new king. But here, a scroll is offered to the world. And remember, to break the seals, to loosen them, involved not only revealing the contents, but also executing those same plans. In this book, we also find that the orders are given by the Lord to the angels to do this, to do that. The Lord gives the orders to do that. So it includes fulfilling the purposes of God written inside of it. Some of these things were hinted at in the seven letters to the seven lampstands. So as the sheets of that scroll unfold, God tells the story of the fuller history of salvation that he has in mind. And at the end will be the judgment on the whore, on the dragon or the devil with all his host, and on all unbelievers. But for the believers, there is the restoration of all things on the new earth in the holy city. And in between, well, there are the warning trumpets that sound. The gospel is preached, sometimes opposed, sometimes believed. So God presents that sealed scroll. He holds it in the palm of his hand, and he announces, who is worthy, worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who is worthy to execute the wrath of God? Who can complete the plans of God to restore paradise? Who can renew man who is dead in sins and trespasses? Who can gather, defend, and preserve that innumerable host, the people of God, the full number of the elect? Who can rule all things? Who is worthy? The call and the challenge go out. But then we read, no one takes up the challenge. Well, you would say, some people try. Rulers such as King Nebuchadnezzar, they want to carve out a kingdom here on earth, all in their own style. There were Caesars such as Augustus who tried it. There are philosophers like Plato who dreamed of building the perfect republic. But they've come and gone. And the modern socialist and communist attempt has failed in many ways as well. And that communist dream to realize paradise on earth may go on in places like China. But the handwriting is on the wall. And so you see that man's tribe never succeeds. And yet, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 1. And we have to realize that man should open that scroll. God created man as king over all creation. God told the man that he was to have dominion and rule over the birds of the air, the animals on earth, the fish in the sea. Everything was to lie at his feet. And he commanded the man to exercise dominion, to develop the earth, to spread the model garden all over the globe, and to populate it. Man must shape history, cultural history, to the glory of God. Man must make earth into a global paradise. But you know, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, the opposite happened. Rebellion. Our first parents turned traitors. Judgment descended on us. Corruption. So it's very disappointing. We rebels, we corrupted sinners, just cannot, will not, and do not fill this mandate that God has set out for us in paradise. Instead, we stand in need of rescue from our rebellion. We stand in need of rescue from the tyranny of the serpent. And for this purpose, we need someone who is specially qualified. For this task is most demanding. We need the top person. And our Heidelberg Catechism teaches that he must be a real man, a sinless man, righteous, and above all, he must be more powerful than all men. He must be God himself. Here in this text, we note how keenly that truth is felt. Who is worthy? Who? Though many try to answer that challenge, they are not really taking the challenge that God puts there. They have their own challenge. And our text says that no one answered God's call. What a shame that no one in the whole cosmos comes forward. For God created us as kings for dominion. But here we see how deeply we have fallen in Adam and Eve. How corrupted we have become. We wanted full sovereignty to be God ourselves. Duped by the shiny lure of the devil, we lost our dominion. And as slaves of Satan, we read that in the early world, mankind could only fill the world with violence, with a show of power to intimidate others or to terrorize others. There is full of hatred and full of evil from the beginning of mankind's youth. And therefore, it is very, very sad. And if no one is found worthy, then our plight is very desperate. For where's the future? Where's our hope then? You see, John weeps, and he weeps much, because everything depends on this. Should you and I not weep as well? No one steps forward. No one is found either able or willing, worthy. What a shame. And if you remember that scroll represents all the plans of God for the future, and that everything that we dream of is also in that scroll, and if no one does it, it will not be realized. All those purposes will not be executed. Gone is the vindication for the saints. Gone is the judgment on the devil and his followers. Gone are God's promises. Our faith will be one big hoax. If no one breaks those seven seals, our faith is a dead loss. We're a big fool. And people can rightly laugh at us and mock us. And they can say, you can wait till doomsday. The kingdom will never come, in other words. Then religion, as the communists say, is only an opium for the masses, or a pie in the sky, which you will never eat. No one comes. Well, brothers and sisters, realize this well. If you ever cherish any hopes in mankind, that mankind can bring a better world, and realize things that will bring justice and peace and righteousness, well, this text dashes those hopes. For who can provide escape from God's judgment? Who can restore you to a righteous person? Who can restore life itself to you? And what about that river of life and the tree of life and the trees that bear fruit every month and the leaves that will heal the nations? If no one comes, that's all gone. And I think John wept much because John expected someone to come forward. He was the dearly beloved follower of Jesus. And John loved his Lord Jesus. Where is the risen Lord. Did Jesus not announce to the apostles that God had given to him all authority in heaven and on earth? Well, did John not see the Lord ascend up into heaven? Where is he? Did John not have a vision of the exalted Christ? Again, where is he? No one comes. No wonder John weeps. And when you read this, and then you see how badly we need our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything depends on him. Throughout church history, we needed our Lord Jesus, the King of power and glory. The persecuted Christians among the seven churches needed him. In the 16th century, when hundreds of Reformed Christians were put in prison by the Inquisition, tortured, and their lives were ended, these Christians who were martyrs believed in Jesus and hoped in him. And even today, in countries where the Bible is banned or hated, the faithful remnant look to Jesus, the King. So you see, everything depends on him. But then comes the good news in our text, because then we read in verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Our priest king takes and opens the sealed scroll. One is worthy. As a conqueror, he has power and authority. His name is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, you boys and girls may have read the Narnia series. And in that series, King Jesus is depicted as a lion because of what the Bible says. To understand this title, you see, you must turn the pages of your Bible all the way back from the last book to the first book, Genesis 49, where Jacob blesses his sons. And when he comes to Judah, he says the following: "Judah is a young lion. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah." And so you see, Judah is the tribe of the lion-hearted kings, in the line of the lion-hearted King David. You know, people and animals alike fear lions. The lion conquers his prey and goes up to a hill to enjoy his meal. No one dares to rouse him. If he sleeps, no one dares to awake him. And that picture symbolizes Judah, the tribe of the kings. Jesus, he comes from Judah, from the house of David. And that Jesus is a king also comes out in the expression that he's the root of David. Very often in the Bible, we're used to having Jesus and his genealogy traced back to David and to Jesse. He's called the shoot of Jesse. And to point out his humble origins, humility, yes. And that's what Jesus also shows. But really, Jesus is more than the shoot of David. He's much more. He's the root of David as well. And that accents that David finds his origin in Jesus. And that's a version we don't often hear in the Bible. This lion-hearted king stands up to climb the throne and take the scroll. And every eye and then is riveted on the throne when he does so. But when we turn to the throne, whom do we see? The lion? No. Something else. And then we read, "And behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and the midst of the elders stood a lamb." A lamb, as though it had been slain. Is that not a little disappointing? We like the image of a strong king, a fighter like David, but a feeble lamb, known for its dependence. How will a lamb break the strong seals and execute all those plans of God? I think John knows. For did he not write in his gospel, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world"? Yes, John knows. This Lamb bled for us. As the priest, Jesus offered himself as a sin offering to be slain. He became the Lamb that was led to the slaughter, as Isaiah 53 prophesied. He was slain, and that reminds us of Good Friday. And we need that for the forgiveness of our sins, full forgiveness, so we can stand before God. We need Good Friday. But the Lamb stood back up to life. Easter, Jesus appeared to John. And he'd also did it before already in chapter 1, for example. "I was the one who was slain, but I am alive. And I have the keys of death and Hades." What a comfort. So as the priest who offered himself for our sins, Jesus receives kingly authority. The Father bestows on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So the priest, he becomes the king. The lamb becomes the lion. And that's why we say in our text, we could say, the priest king climbs the throne. The priest king takes the sealed scroll. Or we can say, the lion and the lamb takes the sealed scroll and opens it. And he knows all things, he can do all things. Because in our text he is described as having seven horns. And every horn in the Old Testament was a symbol of power and authority. If we see horns on an animal like a bull, we fear those horns. So he has power. But he also has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He sees all things. So boys and girls, we can never hide anything from Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we have to tell ourselves that so often. He sees all things, even here on earth. He knew what was in the minds of his opponents and of people, what they were talking about. And Jesus had power. Think of the miracles that he could do. Already on earth he could do that. But now he does it for all the earth. And so what a comfort to John. What a comfort to the whole church, to us included. From this announcement, no hair will fall from our head without his permission. No persecutor can touch the church without his authority. He has the keys to open and to shut. Everything will unfold according to the scheduled plans on that scroll. History, even modern history, history in which we live, is still an unsealing of God's plans. Powerful men may move across the board like chess pieces, but they follow God's moves. Let us not become mesmerized or terrorized by the headlines of big men. Though they occupy important positions and we are to pray for them, let us not stare blindly at them, but rivet our attention on the throne, on Jesus, seated at the right hand of glory. As we said, Revelation contains awesome and awful visions, but they speak the truth. We have witnessed terrible bushfires. There have been many, many earthquakes with terrible devastation. And we see that what is written in the book of Revelation comes true. Many woes and plagues hit this planet, but it tells us the Lord is in control. He's doing it, preparing this world for his coming in glory. There is an added encouragement. The Lord remembers his people for whom he died. He remembers those still on earth, those who cannot see the risen and exalted Lord Jesus. Yes, we can read about it in the Bible. We were not there, but we have the benefits of it, owing to Christ's finished work. And there are the many, many prayers, also from the saints, presented to Jesus, and he himself also always prays for us. And when all these things are said, then three choirs break forth in resounding praise. When Christ went up to take that scroll, well, they sang, as we would say, the Hallelujah chorus. First, the four throne attendants, and then the 24 elders, along with orchestra and choirs, and then the thousands and thousands of angels caused heaven to reverberate with thundering applause. There are the many saints who add their voices to all of that, and we can also sing, adding our voices to it as well. So before John reads the headlines of the history as it would unfold from then on, he enjoys this vision about the throne. And before we also read newspapers, we can remind ourselves of this vision of the throne of God, from where the plans for this world are made and executed. And then we remember that the Lion, the Lamb, he is in control. He will make sure that all those plans are executed right on time. Amen.